This is the message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurch.cc. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Beginning in Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in the attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated.
Amen. Well, if I have any strength this morning, it will be from the Lord, as I'm tired, and I know you are too. I notice we have a couple of pews with a lot of room, and if anybody wants to stretch out, I always look for that on the plane when I'm flying, you know, if there's some empty seats so I can stretch out. I just want to say thank you, first of all, to all of you. I was reminded last weekend being away, I was in Kansas at in a church very much like Antioch. It felt like Antioch West. It really did, in Kansas City. Hope Family Fellowship. Some of you remember Jeff Click when he was here last year, and I think maybe the year before, to speak at our age integrated conference. I'm trying to learn to say that. And so we were doing the same thing, an age integrated conference in the church that he pastors there in Kansas City, Kansas. And it's just so much reminded me of you and seeing all the people there loving each other and loving the word and wanting to hear what everybody had to say about Christ and his work. And to see people working in the kitchen and setting tables and decorating like Deborah and doing all the things. And then to come back and be a part of that this weekend at our house was just such a blessing. So I'm thankful. Yeah, you know, I can't begin to thank all of you enough for what you've done. I'm going to stick close to my notes today because I don't know this sermon well enough yet. I hadn't had a whole lot of time to prepare. But when we last saw Haman, you will remember that he was being hurried to the feast that had been prepared for him and the king. This was the second feast. Remember, the king gave Esther favor. If we go back to chapter 4, I believe it was, Esther went into the presence of the king, even though it was against the law to go without a summons, without an invitation. In fact, the law of the Persians was you'd be put to death. And so she, unless the king showed you favor, she went into the king knowing that she could be put to death. And she said, "If I perish, I perish." And so she went in. And of course, you remember the king held out his golden scepter and he told her that he would give her whatever she wanted, even up to half of his kingdom. And so Esther said, well, that if it pleased the king, which she knew it would, would he come to that evening and buffet his body as she had prepared a sumptuous feast for him? Oh, and by the way, dear king, would you also bring your second Haman. I would so much like for him to be there. The king was delighted to do just that. Haman was beside himself with pride, filled up with emotion, thinking that he was the only one invited to this feast. So they ate and they drank. And then after they had eaten their full and drank their wine, and then the king's heart was merry, and he turned to his wife and says, "Now, Esther, please tell me, how can I bless you? What can I do for you? Up to half of my kingdom, anything you like." And she says, probably much to his surprise, if it pleases you, I would like for you to come to another feast that I prepared for you tomorrow night. And oh, by the way, dear king, would you please bring dear Haman with you? I so much want him to be there. So Haman couldn't believe it. Another feast with just him. He was surely the guest of honor. Why else would he be invited to two feasts in a row with the king and the queen? It surely must be because he was going to be feted in some way. Somehow he was going to receive what was coming to him. He celebrated his good fortune. He went home, and what did he do? He instructed his servants to build something. What was it? A gallows, because the only man in the kingdom who wouldn't bow to him, Mordecai, didn't bow to him again when he walked out. And so he told his family, and they said, "Oh, hang the guy. Build a gallows 75 feet high and hang him on it tomorrow." And so that pleased him, and he went to bed. He was going to teach that pesky Jew that those who refuse to bow to Haman pay the highest price. So when he appeared the next morning to ask the king's permission to hang Mordecai, much to his delight, he was ushered almost immediately into the presence of the king. The eunuchs come out and said, "The king wants you in here now. He wants you to come in now, Haman." So Haman was excited to go in and ask the question. Of course, the king also was excited because he hadn't slept a wink all night. Remember? He couldn't sleep, and so he called for the Chronicles to come and be read to him. And it just happened that they opened the page of the Chronicles of something that had happened 5 years earlier, when a plot to kill the king had been discovered by this man named Mordecai. And the king asked, "What have we done to honor this man?" And the answer was, "Nothing, O king." And so he said, "Who's in the court?" They said, "Haman's in the court. Get him in here." And so he begins to tell Haman that he wants to honor someone. "What should I do to honor the man I want to honor?" And of course, Haman thinks, "It's him. It's got to be me. I've got to a feast last night. I'm going to a feast tonight. It's got to be me." And so he says, "Well, then I think, king, you put the best robe you've got that you've worn on his back. And you put the best crown that you've worn on his head. And you get the best horse and you put that under his backside. And you get your best noble in the whole kingdom. And you parade this man through the streets. And you cry out, this man will cry out, 'Thus will the king delight to honor the man whom he delights to honor. Thus he will do for the man he delights to honor.'" And so, of course, we remember that the king said, "That's great. You're such a good prime minister, Haman. You always know how to help your king. You always know the right answer. This is great. Now go and do all of that for Mordecai." And so Haman, the humiliated, went and did just that. And then he slithered back to his house, where no sooner had he told the story of what had happened to his family, and they prophesied to him, "If this man Mordecai is a Jew, you will surely fall before him. You will not be able to stand." That was ringing in his ears when the eunuchs came to take him to the feast. And maybe Haman thought, "Okay, it's been a bad day. It's been the worst day ever. It can't get any worse than this, because now I get to go to a feast. And it's just me and the king. This is great. You know, I'm not going to be sorrowful. Sorrows be hanged," he may have thought. "It's a day to lift my head up." So here we are. Did you think this day would never come? This day. I'm talking about September 20. I'm not talking about the day after the wedding, although sometimes we thought that day would never come either. I'm talking about the day when Haman is finally taken out. I'm not sure that we should be gleeful about that necessarily. Should we be gleeful about someone's death? But if you are gleeful when you read this chapter, when you just heard it read, that Haman is finally going to get his due, when he's finally going to get what is coming to him, if you had just a fleeting thought, "Well, it's about time and he deserved it," you know why you had that thought? It's called an innate sense of justice which God has put in each one of us, isn't it? We rejoiced when we heard that Osama bin Laden had been taken out, because God is a just God and He created us in His image. And therefore, in each of His people, even those who aren't His people. You know, talk to the most wicked sinner you know and ask him what he thinks about some of the wicked and vile acts that are taking place right now around the world, or even in abortion clinics or whatever. Ask him, what do you think about this? And even the most wicked man, unless he's being intellectually dishonest, is going to say, that's horrible. That's awful. Why? Because God put in each one of us a sense of justice, and we want to see justice done. Well, let's look at this story today. It's very straightforward. I'm not going to try to elaborate or, add to it, because there's nothing to be added. But we're going to talk about it under these three headings: Esther's plot, the king's fit, and Haman's fate. Esther's plot. Esther, went from clueless to resistant to downright shrewd in the space of just a few days. Anybody figure that out? Notice that, how smart Esther got all of a sudden? Because remember, when she first heard that Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes, what did she do? She got her servants to take him some new clothes. He must have a wardrobe problem. He needs something to wear. She had no clue. She was so isolated in her own palace from what was going on in the world at that time that she had no idea. So she went from clues to resistant. Because Haphat came back and said, Mordecai says, you need to go to the king and you need to plea for our people. And she was resistant at first, right? What does she say? Doesn't Mordecai understand that that's against the law? That it's illegal? This would be an act of civil disobedience? Am I going to take the law in my own hands? And especially my neck on the chopping block as a result? So she went from clueless to resistant, and now she is downright shrewd. When she decided that obedience was more important than her life, she obviously made a plan. She obviously plotted a strategy. And you see that Esther was not just a pretty face. She had a pretty face, but she was also a brilliant strategist. She thought through this. I'm sure she prayed. We know she fasted for 3 days. And I believe God gave her a plan. Why did Esther wait until the second feast to tell the king what was on her heart? Right when she first received favor from the king, he held out a scepter and she said, Esther, anything you want, whatever you want to do, anything I can do for you, up to half my kingdom. Why didn't she tell him then? She could have, but she chose not to. She asked him to come to a feast. And he came to the feast, and they ate the feast, and he drank the wine, and his heart was merry. And then he said, Esther, tell me, what can I do for you? And she waited again. She said, oh, if I found favor with you, king, would you please come to another feast tomorrow night that I prepare for you? Why did she wait? Well, two reasons that I can think of, at least I think, might have been part of her strategy. First of all, she knew that the king was the one who issued the decree in the first place. Right? Think of it this way. Haman was guilty, but the king was responsible. Haman hatched the plot. The king signed off on the plot. The king was the leader. He was the head, just like the father in the home. The wife may be guilty of something, but the husband is responsible. God didn't come looking for Eve. He came looking for Adam, even though Eve was the first one to take the fruit. And so she knew the king is guilty. I've got him dead to rights. So how am I going to present this to the king in such a way that I will get a hearing? And think about it. By the time she finally comes out and says, this is what I want, the king has said not once, not twice, but three times in the presence of his servants, which means he had witnesses. He said three times, whatever you want, Esther. I am your king, you are my queen, and I will give you whatever you ask for up to half my kingdom. She had him cornered. Second, the reason maybe that she waited was that she had served her husband now, and she had honored her husband, and she had given her husband good food and good drink 2 days in a row. And I don't see that as manipulation. I see that as simply wisdom. Because manipulation, ladies, when you manipulate your husband, or men, when you manipulate your wives, because it can go both ways, they're always at the root of manipulation is deception. And Eve, Esther was not trying to deceive her husband. She was trying to help her husband to see what he had done so that she could help her people. And so it was an act of wisdom. It was perfect timing, and it was skillful. Also, even notice how skillful Esther was, even in the way she announces the request. Look at the way she announces it. She is selfless, she's humble, and she's gentle. She says in verse 3, if I have found favor, that's one if, conditional, if I've found favor, and Lord, and King, you've told me 3 times that I have, and if it pleased the king, and you've told me 3 times that you are pleased, if these are conditional statements, and she's putting herself out there. She doesn't come in this third moment when, okay, the door's been opened 3 times, and she finally doesn't say, you worthless king, let me tell you what you have done. Let me tell you what evil has been wrought from your heart and from your pen. No, she says, if she comes with humility. And then, this is a stroke of genius, she appeals to the king's and any man's protective instincts. This is why it's so dangerous, men, if you have a secretary who's a woman, that you let her cry on your shoulder. You are a fool. May I say it that strongly? You are a fool because you have protective instincts as a man that God put in you, just like he put in you an innate sense of justice. And a woman has an innate desire to be protected by a man. And if so, your secretary comes to you and wants to cry on your shoulder about something in her marriage especially, there's a pit there you're going to fall into. And so she appeals by saying, what is her request? Let my life be granted me for my wish. Isn't that great? She says, you want to know what I want, King? I'd like to live, if you don't mind. I would like to live, you know, a long life. I'd like to live to be a grandmother. I'd like to see my grandkids. What? What are you talking about? But that's how she goes about it. Next, she reveals who she is and who her people are and that they have been sold to be destroyed. Look at that. If we had been sold merely, verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people. Why would she say that? What does she mean that they had been sold? I think what's happening here is a skillful way for Esther to let Haman know without letting the king know yet. She's letting Haman know, it's you, buddy. I'm on to you. I know the whole plot. I know that you went to the king and said, these people, you should not tolerate these people. And I want you, King, to annihilate these people. And look, I know that's going to take tax revenue out of your coffers. So I'm going to give you a huge amount. Remember that? Haman told the king, I'm going to give a huge amount of money into the coffers of the king, as if to say, I will buy the price of this genocide. I will pay the freight for these people to be annihilated. They were sold to be destroyed. And I would imagine at that moment the sweat starts to pop out on Haman's head. He's got a big belly full of food. He's got a belly full of wine. He's feeling really good about himself. And at this moment, I believe Haman begins to see that the jig is up. Finally, Esther appeals to the shred of decency that the king still had left in his heart when she said that if she and her people were just going to be sold into slavery, she would have kept silent. Again, she's tugging at his heartstrings. She's talking to her husband, her protector. You know, King, if we were just going to be slaves for the rest of our lives, I would not have bothered you with this. Because your loss would be greater than our loss. You would lose Yeah. And so she doesn't do that. She says, "For our affliction is not to be compared." So a final blow to the heart, to the king, who was already beginning to seethe at the thought that someone had plotted to kill his queen. And so that's when it happens. The story reaches its climax with the king spitting out in anger. And I don't know how he said this, but I just see the temperature rising. You know, the back of his neck is red. The hair is standing up there. And he is beside himself. Who is he? I don't want to yell because I don't have the voice, but I think this was a roar. Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? Now, again, you see the wisdom of Esther, who could actually have responded to that question, how? Like Nathan to David. David was incensed that a man who had many sheep would go to this man who had one sheep, who slept with the man, who's curled up in his bosom, you know. And he took this one sheep and sacrificed it for his guest. And David is beside himself. Who is this man? He deserves to die. And Nathan put his finger in his face and said, what? You are the man. I mean, just to make it a little bit closer to our generation, I think the queen could have said, slide up close, king, and let me get a selfie with the person who's responsible for this. Right? She could have said, what do you mean who did this? You are the king. It's your decree. It's your kingdom. It's your signature. It's right here. She could have held it up. Look, whose signature is that? It's not mine. Who signed this decree? She didn't do that. She could have, and that would have given her a little bit of satisfaction to vent her spleen, but it would not have helped her case or her people. And so her concern was not for herself at this moment. Don't we sometimes, we just want to get our own pound of flesh, don't we? And so we just vent and we let somebody have it, or we tell them what we think they need to know about their situation or whatever, instead of waiting, being patient, coming alongside to help, not to destroy. Esther was much smarter sometimes than I know I am. She knew who was behind the plot. She pointed to him, and I love this line. It's a little bit campy, a little bit melodramatic. A foe and enemy. She made a foe and enemy. This wicked Haman. I don't think it was melodramatic at all. But you get the point. She had the king. She had reeled him in. She had him right where she wanted him, and she pointed to Haman. This is another clip I want to see in heaven. When I get to heaven, remind me when we're there, okay? Remember, Mark, you were going to ask about this. If God has video clips, I hope he has this one. God, can you just show us that scene? You know, Haman's sitting there, his sweat, you know, is pouring down his face. And then that's it. This wicked Haman, I want to see his face. Well, then the king's fit. The king had a fit, didn't he? He looked like that, but much worse. Verse 7, the king arose. Is that somebody famous? Like, I just got that picture off of Dollar. Okay, good. Some of you were laughing. I thought, oh, no, got some movie star up there. DollarPhotoClub.com. I recommend it. I'll tell you the Getty story someday. Anyway, verse 7, and the king arose in his wrath. And he went outside. Now, why did he go outside? Why, did you think about that this week? Ask questions of the text. Say, what is this? What's going on? Why is it going on? What are we learning from this? Why did the king get up in his wrath and go outside? Now, some think because if he had not gone outside, he would have torn Haman apart limb by limb at that very moment with his own bare hands. And others, and then he would have gone, he went outside to cool down and think about it, and then he would come back in and tear Haman apart limb by limb with his bare hands. But he would have done it without anger. Like when we discipline our children, we discipline without anger. There's another theory. Some believe, and I think this is probably true. He knew that he was in the crosshairs. He knew when this decree was discovered by his wife, and he discovers that she's Jewish. It's the first time he's known in 5 years. Wow, you've done a good job, honey, keeping your racial identity from me. And all of a sudden he knows his wife is not a Persian. She is a Jew. And he knows that his wife is going to be destroyed because he signed a decree for her to be destroyed. He went outside to think about, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do? Haman was the one who came up with the plot. Yeah, I remember it very clearly. I remember him talking into my ear. And I'm, you know, I don't know, whatever. Haman, do it. Because, you know, he's a weak king. He was an abdicator. He let other people decide. And so here he is on the horns of a dilemma. He has signed the decree. If he had his number two man executed, of course, there would have to be an explanation. Why is Haman being executed? He's your number two man. We're supposed to bow to him, and now you're raising him up on a pit, you know, a spit. What's going on here? So that's when we see the rest of it, Haman's fate. The truth is, we really don't know what the king was going to do when he walked back in from the garden, but we know what happened when he walked back in from the garden. Verse 8, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Now, the king immediately interpreted that this man, Haman, who had plotted to kill all the Jews, was now trying to assault his wife. Right? So he had a convenient excuse to kill Haman. The decree didn't even have to come into it. He just said, this man was trying to attack my wife. And there were witnesses. I'm assuming that some of the eunuchs were in there. We don't know. What do you think was really happening? Do you think Haman was attacking her? Do you think Haman was trying to kill Esther? I don't think so. Because the text says that Haman was going to beg for his life. Right? Where is that? Where's that verse? Verse 7. Yeah. But Haman stayed. He didn't go out with the king, which was wise. He stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined. As soon as he saw the king's face, he knew he was done for. His only hope was to beg this woman who had revealed this plot and who had probably a little bit more mercy in her heart than the king, to beg her for favor. So I think what happened was he stood up and either he completely collapsed beside of her on the couch just from sheer panic and dread. He knew he was going to be killed. Or he literally threw himself beside her on the couch to beg for mercy. Either way, it was curtains for him. The final two ironies here, before I just make a few observations. When the king saw what Haman was doing, he exploded again. And the eunuchs did what? As soon as the king exploded and said, is this man also going to assault my queen? What did the eunuchs do? They covered his face. They were standing there and they immediately covered the face of Haman up. Irony. When's the last time we saw Haman with his face covered? Just the day before, when he went back home after leading Mordecai through town, it says Haman went home with his face covered. Yesterday he covered his own face. Today someone covers it for him. Irony number two is one of the eunuchs says, his name is Harbona, says to the king, you know, king, Haman just prepared a gallows 75 feet high. And you know, king, he was planning on hanging Mordecai on that. Oh, and you, king, you know who Mordecai is, right? Mordecai is the man who saved your life. A final stroke of genius by Harbona. Harbona was making sure that the king understood that Haman was planning to execute the man who had saved his life. And the king said, hang him on that. Well, a few thoughts of application about this chapter. First, there's a saying in the book of Numbers that's on display here, and it is, be sure your sin will find you out. And Proverbs 1:31 says of the wicked, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have the fill of their own devices. Haman was ate more than the food prepared for him at the feast that night. He had already buffeted his body, but he also ate the fruit of his own way, and it was bitter. And that's true of any of us, but especially the wicked. Secondly, I thought, you know, be careful not to make plans to harm someone else. Anytime you plot to do harm against someone, even with your words. I'm not talking about having someone hanged. Hopefully nobody's planning to do that with anyone. But you're planning to hurt someone by saying something to them that will be hurtful. Be careful. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. That's not literal. You don't dig a pit in your backyard and you're going to fall into it. That's metaphorical. If you plan someone else's harm, you will be harmed yourself. If you roll a stone as if to roll it on someone, it will roll back on you. This is a proverb from the wisest man who ever lived besides Jesus. And we see it in living color right here in the story of Haman. He dug a pit. He fell in it. He prepared a stone to roll over Mordecai. It rolled over him. It's a powerful reminder that what we sow, that shall we also reap, because God will not be mocked. And finally, just on the positive side, we can be encouraged that God will balance the scales, either in this life or in the next. Turn back to or over to Psalm 73 for a moment. You know this psalm. It's a good one to come back to regularly, especially if you're going through a tough time and you feel like, you know, everybody else around you has got it made and you're suffering. You know, why isn't this family going through this trial like I am? Or more particularly to the point, why are there wicked people all around us who are flourishing? They're just making money hand over fist, and they've got it going on, and everything about them is blessed, and they're famous, and everybody knows their name, and they've got the yachts and all this stuff. Why is it so good for them? And here I am struggling to make ends meet week after week. And so that's the question that Asaph had. Let me just point to a couple of verses. Psalm 73:3-9. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, he thought. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That means they were prosperous. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. I mean, what a picture of the wicked who seem to be getting by with it. But look at verse 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, Lord, how do I even understand this? It seemed to me a wearisome task. I can't do it. It's too hard. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Asaph couldn't understand until he went to the Lord. We can't understand what's going on until we look to the Lord. We can't understand what's going on in our own family, in our own life, in our own marriage, unless we go to the Lord. He gives us understanding. And you know, some things we will never understand this side of glory, but one day we will. And then he says, truly, verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. Think of Haman. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So Asaph admits that, you know, I used to be just like that. I didn't have any understanding. I was full of bitterness. I was full of hatred and arrogance and anger. And now I understand. They still are. And thank you, God, that you have opened my heart to know the truth and to know the one who is the truth, so that I will not dig a pit for someone else, but I will rejoice that you have lifted me out of the pit and put my feet on solid ground. Well, once again, we're reminded in this story as we bring it to a close in the next, I don't know how many weeks it'll take us to finish up, but we're pretty much at, that was the climax of the story, right? The rest of it is denouement, the wrapping up of the details. But we're reminded again of the narrative illustration in this story of what? The providence, the sovereignty of God. We know that though we may not see Him, God is always there. When we cannot feel His hand, we can always trust His heart. Because, as Elizabeth Elliot liked to say, and I've said this before, from Deuteronomy, the eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And they caught Mordecai, They did not catch Haman because he was one who rejected God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for those plots and those plans that we have hatched perhaps in our mind against those who have hurt us. Help us to learn to forgive even as we have been forgiven. Help us to learn to be, as you said in Ephesians, to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. God, we want to be quick to forgive and to give love and instead of revenge and hatred and anger. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty, that you rule and overrule, that you are sovereign over every detail of our lives. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in that every day, not just the good days, but also the bad days as well, when things are not going the way we expected. We can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.